You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read a small portion from it and then focus our attention to Genesis chapter 4. As we did this morning, we did Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7 about how the serpent deceived Adam and Eve and enticed them to be sinful. So then we hear in verses 8 forward God's response to the situation at hand. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Beloved of the Lord, do give your ear to the reading of His word, for it is holy. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now turning over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have conceived a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.' And the Lord God said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." And then jumping down to verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Amen. And so far, the hearing of His word and public reading, might He bless it as it's unpacked. Well, many people say that the Bible and the Christian life should be taken seriously. I don't disagree. But taking something seriously does not mean to take something cold and dead. to take something serious, to take something as important, perhaps could entail enjoying it. For who seriously and deeply and passionately enjoys something and yet does not take it as important or serious? Let me paint it clearly. Can you honestly take the Word of God in the Christian life serious, but not enjoy it? Did God design His Word to be so boring that it could be taken seriously like a scientific textbook, but not move and impassion the heart to love it and see the God behind it? Could God design a Christian life to enjoy the great benefits that are all in Christ and yet deprive His children of joy? Does Christ not Himself say in John chapter 10, "I come that they might have life and have it abundantly"? I ask to think about that and wrestle with that idea as we come to a text where it might so easily be seen as textbook scientific, and instead begin to enjoy the God who's writing and speaking to you in your Christian life. Where is God speaking and nourishing and building you up enjoyment of the Christian life? You see, the scene that we come to is not bland, is it? It's something more dramatic than any Hollywood movie could ever come up with. Think about what we see. We have here the very first human birth of a woman ever. We have God Himself twice coming onto the scene and speaking in the flesh or speaking boldly and clearly. We have the first sibling rivalry beginning to arise. And we have the first murder occurring all in one scene, but one very short scene. How could we not be enthralled with the enjoyment of this dramatic unfolding? As we go through it, I want us to sort of think about how God's unfolding this in three easy steps. First, there is the death of misplaced hope. But then there's the depths of despair. And the day of hope is coming. Sometimes alliteration messes up my tongue, but if we do it again, the death of misplaced hope, the depths of despair, and the day of hope is coming. Hopefully God keeps that tongue going. But we begin with seeing that scene of the death of misplaced hope. You see, as Eve begins to name her children, it's not so innocent. It's not like merely naming your kid first one John and then the next one Sally and then the next one Susan and then back to Fred. There's meaning behind what she calls these kids. The first birth ever on earth. Cain comes forward, and what does she call him? It means to bring forth. She rejoices over this son, exuberant about it. And rightly so, as we just read from Genesis 3:15, that great preview of the gospel, that God would be sending a seed to save them. And so she sees Cain being born and says, "This must be the seed. I'm rejoicing over him." But notice what it adds. She says, "I name him Cain because the Lord has helped me." The Lord was not a blesser. Not the only active agent. She says, "I have begotten a son," and God Himself was merely a handmaiden, a helper for me to get this seed. She misunderstands. She doesn't see and unfold and unpack exactly that it is entirely a gift of God for the child. You see, she's already beginning to push all her hopes and dreams and expectations upon Cain. Because when Abel comes forward, the second human ever born, what does she call him? But Abel, meaning vapor, nothing. Here today and gone tomorrow. A mere puff of the wind and it's gone. She has her entire fixation upon Cain. Now, mothers, that might be difficult for you to understand, that you would love your first child so much and look at your second child as, well, you know, it's nice to have a second one around. But that's what she does. That's what she begins to do. You see, what she's anticipating is that Cain would get her back into the garden. That place where the ground was not difficult to field and difficult to grow. That she would get back into the place where it was comfortable. And that place where she could be naked and without sin. But that time has passed. She is forgetting that it is God who made these promises. She herself is thinking, I will achieve my entrance back in. Except there is that issue with cherubim, with flaming swords guarding her from getting back in. So we already see the mother's mind is perplexed and confused, placing her hope in Cain alone and not anticipating and crying out to God. But then we hear of their occupations, don't we? We see that Cain is a worker of the ground. As it was told in Genesis 3 that he ought to be. It was a God-prescribed activity, a way of toiling with the earth to grow and to feed his family. But Abel, on the other hand, well, he's just a keeper of sheep. Those dumb, filthy animals that he has to wander around with because they're so stupid that they would actually drown themselves given the opportunity. That they would fall into a ditch and not know their way out. They would wander off right into a wolf's den given the chance. But that wasn't given a God-prescribed occupation, was it? Clearly marking that Cain looks like the favored son and he should be the expected one to do well. And Abel, well, he plays with sheep. But as we get into verse 3 and 4, notice clearly how it's told. When the time came, when the brothers knew that they ought to give offerings back to God. Remember, this is pre-Leviticus. This is pre-Exodus. This is in the very beginning of human history. God has not prescribed explicitly yet sacrifice. And yet the brothers know that they should. They know they should bring of the first fruits of the ground. But what does Cain bring? Cain brings to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Whereas Abel brings of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now I want you to think of this. If you were at home on your way to a birthday party and you said, well, I forgot to grab a gift. I'm just going to look around in my mudroom right outside the door and, oh, there it is, an old candle. I haven't lit yet. Oh, there it is, an old shoe that I can't find the other partner. And that's the only gift you bring. Just, it's an offering. It's something to bring to your partner, your friend. Or, for months, you think about your relationship with that person, your father or your friend or your neighbor, and you contemplate not the most expensive gift, not the least expensive gift, and not some boundary marker that we all like to only spend $27.99, but you think, what do I want to give? What is something they would cherish? And you bring the best thing for them. It might be a 10-cent item, but you had to find it. It might be something expensive that you can afford to offer them. But you bring something personal and intimate, the best that you have for that person. How would be the difference that your friend would receive the gift of just some old thing that was lying around your house, just something that you toss and grab outside the door? Or that cherished, thoughtful, prized gift personally? You see, that's the difference between Cain and Abel. Abel thinks and says, I'm grabbing the firstborn, the fat portions of my flock, the best that I have. That is what I'm bringing to God the Father because he deserves it. Where Cain's like, well, I'll just grab a couple of peaches and a couple of semi-ripe tomatoes and that's good enough. You see, beloved, Cain did poorly because his theology was poor. His reflection upon who God is and who he is in relationship to God was poor. Now, I don't want us to think that as Reformed Christians, we have all these books and confessions and these long history of people writing and getting degrees and masters and PhDs and on and on. That is not requisite for the Christian life. But we will never do better than we think. Our thoughts will lead and carry themselves out with our actions. If we think lowly of God and think He deserves nothing more than a simple old dirty boot on our way out the door, then that's how we will live the Christian life. But if we become people whose theology, reflection upon the Scriptures, is so Bible-saturated that our actions will definitively carry out exactly how we ought to be living, the truth of Scripture, a gratitude that explodes in a passionate enjoyment of who He is, and we would give the first and choicest of what we have. That might be our money, that might be our prayers, and it might be everything in between. Because our theology becomes rich and consumed with Him. This is exactly why Paul says multiple times in his letters, I never cease and pray that you would grow in the wisdom and understanding of the knowledge of God. Paul, the man who memorized the Torah, the man who was writing the New Testament, the man who was inspired by Scripture, said he never ceased to pray. He never stopped wanting to grow and learn more about this God. But Cain did not act wise because he did not think well. He did not understand what God said in verse 6 and 7, does he? When God says, if you do well, you, Cain, must rise up and be the stronger person and rule over that temptation of your heart. You see, we should understand that as already the downfall of Cain. If Eve had perhaps heard of that word to Cain, she would have known, no, Cain's not the one. If Cain's obligation is to bring forward perfect obedience on his own strength and merit, by his own hands, then all is lost. Because she knows that man will not be perfect. She understands that humans cannot be obedient as they ought. There is no chance of Cain making it if it's up to him to be perfect. You see, contrary to much of the sociological perspectives today, a better home environment does not equal a better person. Think about the children in this room. Don't we have parents that are zealous to raise them and grow them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? To try to protect them from the dark things of this world, making sure that the music and the movies and the games that they play and the people they associate with are good for them, not exposing them to bad things. But then why in the world do we become shocked when our children are just as sinful as our parents in this room? Why are we shocked when the children are just as sinful as mom and dad? Cain, Abel, Adam, and Eve. You see, God's word had pointed out that evil comes continually from our hearts. Before He flooded the world, He said, we are evil from our youth. And the prophet Jeremiah came forward and said that the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick. That is you, and that is me. That is who we are. Not because of the environment, and we can't point the fingers out there and blame it on them. It's because of what comes out of here. Adam and Eve were in paradise. There was no bad movies. There was no TV that was sending them in the wrong direction. They had no bad influences from friends. And yet they were perfect, created good and holy, and walked with God. And yet they sinned and were deceived and were zealous to take after the fruit, that they would be equal to God, that they would puff themselves up and become like God in unlawful and inappropriate means. Eve sees that when Cain is told to be perfect on his own, the death of her hope in Cain, she knows it's not the way to get back right with God. But God continually teaches her. He continues to push her to the depths of depravity and despair. When we see in verse 8, we should almost tremble with new eyes to say, how could this be? Cain, he's the first man born of a woman. He's the first one. What in his heart makes him desire to crush his brother? But Cain speaks and lures his brother Abel out into the field, premeditated. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had contemplated this and he had come to the conclusion that Abel deserved death. Because his anger and frustration against God was now being carried out against his neighbor. Don't we act like that? Don't we become frustrated with God when he doesn't give us exactly what we want, when we want, and how we want? And then we go about moping and whining and crying and just being mean to everyone we meet. Because God didn't give me what I want. But you see, beloved, this action of Cain is not a second step down. The consequences of the fall aren't getting worse here. They are the logical outcome of what sinful humans will always be doing, and we have not stopped doing it. You know, one of the oldest things we've been doing? Murder. Sin. It doesn't justify that we ought to do it, but it's one of the things we've been doing very well as a human race. And now we've created more ways to do it. We've invented bigger and badder bombs and different types of chemical warfare just so we can kill our neighbors more forcefully. Because we're sick in our hearts and because we're like Cain and Abel here. We are like Cain rising up against our neighbor. Sad, isn't it, when you see it unfolding? Because you know we are just the same. We are no better here. So notice then how Cain responds when God comes to him and speaks directly to Cain and says, what is this you have done? Repent, turn from your sins, acknowledge what you have done. And how does he respond? But exactly like his father. When Adam was approached in the garden, he said, no, it wasn't me. It was the woman. She did it. And God turns to Eve and says, no, the woman, I didn't do it. No, it wasn't me. It was the woman. It's always someone else's fault for my sins. Cain does not turn and repent. He does not bow down and say, I have done wrong. But he lies to God and says, I don't know what's happened to my brother. It's not my issue. I'm not responsible for these actions. God's justice is under attack. God's very image-bearedness upon Abel is under attack by the fact that his blood is being shed. The ground itself is now rebelling against the very humans that it was created for. Cain does not cry out with repentance, but he says in verses 13 and 14, woe is me. My punishment is too hard for me. You're unfair, God. This is more than I deserve. Notice the way he says it. Look at it. My punishment is greater than I can bear. The first thing he says in verse 14 isn't, I'm now cast away from you. But his first thing that he says is, I'm taken away from the ground. For the ground is more important to me than being in the presence of God. Cain lies. He's so deceived and distracted and placing, like his mother did, his hope in the wrong thing. Eve placed her hope in Cain, and now Cain is placing his hope in the ground. We shouldn't look down on Cain, should we? We know and we can see our reflection in him. We murder with our hearts and we whine when we don't get what we think we deserve. We don't fear God as we should. Christ himself said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear only him who can destroy both body and soul. Whose reverence do you have? That for the man sitting next to you and the pews around you, or those who might be in a big giant car next to you? Or do you fear the God who reigns in heaven? Who do you fear and have reverence for? For Cain has turned in the wrong direction, and God must now mark him and set him apart from the human race as one who deserves punishment. Do not minimize what he's saying to Cain. He is cursed forever, just like the snake on its belly. That's the punishment that Cain deserves for his actions against his brother. Now, I suppose you can't really read about Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 and being marked without at least addressing what that mark is. I don't know why sometimes we become confused and distracted by insignificant things, but I'm a curious cat as well and do it. So what is he marked with? And who are those other people that he's afraid might kill them? Well, it's really kind of simple, actually. There's only two things the mark could be. It's either a tattoo of some sort, maybe on his forehead or his hand, or it's God's public declaration to all the human race on earth that this man is set apart for my wrath and you shall not touch him. Either way, the whole earth knows that Cain is under my punishment and you shall not touch him. That's all it is. And these others who might come to kill him are the other sons and daughters later born to Adam and Eve. It's quite easy. I want you to imagine for a moment, more importantly, what would Eve have thought? Now, we can't jump into Eve's mind. We weren't there, and it doesn't say much more about her, does it? But imagine for a moment what it looked like for her. Eve's suffering is greater than any human who has ever lived. Imagine her transition in life. She was one who walked with God personally, walking with him in the cool of the day and dwelling with him in the garden. Perfect. She was once perfect and beautiful. But she was driven away from the presence of God, not by bandits, rebels, or Nazis, but by cherubim with flaming swords. The people of God at that time, Adam and Eve, did not merely lose the things that they had as if you were to go home this afternoon and your house were burned down. They did not merely lose some things that they loved, like old photo albums or new iPods and iPads. They didn't lose stuff. What the people lost was their hope in Cain for deliverance. Their hope and expectation of getting back with God. Think about our own lives. We can understand what Adam and Eve would have been like. For some of us in this room have suffered in various ways as well. We've endured the things that this world has thrown at us. Losing a job and not knowing how food would get on the table next week. Losing a parent too early to either death or to other some type of suffering or to divorce. Wanting so badly to have kids, only enduring time and again, either not getting married or having miscarriages and infertility issues. Each week hoping to have what you want and having it plucked away from you and not getting your hopes and dreams. Wanting that thing and working so hard for it and watching it be crushed and crumbled and blown away as a vapor. We know what it's like to lose and to suffer. We can see with the psalmist indeed that we indeed have watched the wicked prosper and we've watched ourselves and other Christians be oppressed. We have seen ourselves fill up bowls with our tears, our tossings at night because we cannot put out of our mind those things that make us suffer and make us hurt. We cannot get over the fear of tomorrow. Like Israel so many times being carried off into exile just to watch your children and wives being led into slavery. But Adam and Eve actually still suffered more. They had their good son killed by their favorite son. And they knew verifiably that God had cursed their son for his actions. No family has ever gone from the state of perfection to the state of watching God's curse upon their children. There was no insurance program. There was no government bailout. There was nothing to help them. There was only the God, and he was the one who inflicted these things upon them. But you see, even that, actually, though it was the worst that a parent have ever seen and suffered, is not in the comparison to the greater suffering that we heard about this morning. When God the Father himself would divide up his eternal harmonious relationship with his Son and decide to pour out sorrow and suffering and wrath upon his Son, that he might reconcile Adam and Eve, that he might reconcile Abel, that he might reconcile and bring us home. God endured what no other father could possibly have endured, to curse and crush his own Son so that he could save those who did not even yet love him. When we were still enemies, God crushed his Son to save us. Eve is there brought to the very depth of despair, having everything taken away from her, so that she might learn to not place her hope in the wrong thing. Don't place your hope in Cain. Don't place your hope in the ground or the calluses of your hands and the works which you think you are building your own ladder to heaven. God takes all of that away and teaches her that her day of fulfilled hope is coming. Look then again at verses 25 and 26. We get this great joy to see that Adam knew his wife again and there was another son born. Seth. Seth isn't necessarily a very popular person in the entire Bible. Here and only two other places is he mentioned. And only is it because of genealogies, never anything about him. But Seth is pointing forward. That seed continues and is being given by God. And the people begin to call on the name of the Lord to point out that the hope is on the horizon. And Luke 3, Seth is brought up as one of those in the line and genealogy of Christ, pointing to what is this great promised seed. It was not Cain. It was not Abel. But it is Christ that was to come. It was Christ that came to crush the serpent's head. It was God in Christ who worked to take away the pain and torment of this world and life from us, that we might have security only accomplished in what the seed has done. You see, where is your treasure and where is your hope? If your treasure and hope is on earth and in earthly things, it will rust and fade away. If your treasure is at home right now, it might be this very moment being stolen or fading, and it will disappoint you tomorrow. I guarantee only that. But if you wake up and you understand and learn from the Word of God to not place our hope and our treasure on these things, but instead to put it forward and secure the right hand of God where no moth, no thief shall ever come and take it away, then you are secured. Your anchor is done. Your ship will not be tossed by the seas because your anchor is already firmly rooted and receiving the glory that is his due. You see, beloved, that is what a great loving God would do to his children, Eve. Take away all those other things that she might be distracted by. Sweep away all the things that would take her away from the true joy of having God as her prize. Beloved of the Lord, it's so easy to want to be involved in the health and wealth and prosperity ideas that are going about. this moralistic, therapeutic deism that just says everything is good and rosy and sunshine tomorrow. There's always going to be a great rainbow for you tomorrow. Beloved, would you really want me to stand here and tell you that this is your best life now? Would you want me to tell you that this is as good as it gets? This is all you have to live. So eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Would you want that to be as good as it gets? You see, Christ himself said, if I am your treasure, where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. Bruised reeds and fading wicks. Beloved of the Lord, for that is what you are, is weak and broken in this world, yes, but you will never be crushed. You will always be built up. For you are the beloved and the cherished of God. Our day, his return, it is coming. It's not today. This is not as good as it gets. Our comfort, our great joy when the promises of God are fully and eschatologically fulfilled at his completion, when he returns and rides victorious, no longer on a donkey, but a war horse to come. We were created for eternal life with God, not to be separated from him. So, beloved, if you are in Christ and you have learned from Eve not to place your hope in this or that thing that is perishing and fading away, you will never have your hope taken from you. You will never be deprived of the joy that is in Christ. A bee might sting only skin deep, but it cannot pierce to the place of the Christian joy that dwells in you by the Spirit. When we go home to our permanent heavenly home, you who mourn in this life, your tears will be wiped away. You who are sick and suffering and enduring under the ailments of this life, all of that will be healed. You will be made whole and allowed to dance before the throne of God. You will be able to sing beautifully and hear clearly and see the glory of the sun. You who are lame and need a walker to get in and to get around in life, you will be made whole as you were ought. And you will be able to see and rejoice, receiving the grace that is in heaven for you. You have lost much in this life, will be so overwhelmed with the infinite joy that will be for eternity there, that you will forget all the sufferings in this life. Beloved of the Lord, I ask that you look to the story of Eve and learn to enjoy that God has taught us that there is more in life than merely the things that you have touched and seen. And that you begin today to enjoy those things. That you begin today to cherish the Word of God. Do not merely take it serious as you might take serious gravity. But take it joyously. And enjoy what you have. Enjoy today the benefits that are in Christ. That is what Eve had to learn. And that is hopefully what you are learning in your Christian life. To cling to the grace of Christ and receive today what will be forever yours as sons and as daughters. Amen. Let us pray.